seen things noted probably in whether it be the newspaper or magazine, on the television, radio, whatever. These are the best dressed people. And these are the worst dressed people. And this is the most eligible bachelor, etc., etc. You've seen them. Where do we get those standards to determine such things? Who decides what is a good restaurant or a good movie or what is good art or good music or an attractive person? Well, you have to think, well, I think there's an element of subjectivity in all of this. Is it determined by a critic, by our culture, by personal preference? Well, those are all parts of the equation. But we also know there is a lot of subjectivity in life. How do we know what is valid? What is the standard for what we should be? Is it just subjective? Somebody's list somewhere that somebody came up with and printed. And of course, in today's world, we have the internet and social media, and people are posting anything and everything. How do you know what's true? Truth is becoming a little more difficult to sort out these days, isn't it? Well, I want us to think about what is the proper standard for a church. How would we think about something that you read somewhere that says, these are the 10 best churches? Have you ever heard such a thing? Is that how it works? Well, there's so many different kinds, different expectations, different variations. Should a church be traditional, contemporary, progressive? You go on and on. What are the standards for size? Is there a perfect size for a church? I mean, other than ours. I mean, whatever mine is the best, right? Isn't that how we operate? Location, health, so many different kinds of things. Should we focus on programs, on events, on resources, on fellowship, on Bible study, on outreach, on music, on... Should we focus on one thing over another? Should we have a perfect balance? If there was a category of the best and the worst church, where would we fit? Well, it depends on who's making the category listing in the first place. And it's always a bit of concern when somebody puts out something like that. Says who? How do you know? On what basis? Well, Paul provides a pattern that looks like a good standard for a church in 1 Thessalonians. Now, there's more to it than that. I don't think that's what his intention was, per se, but some of the things that he points out might be helpful for us to think about. Is this something we could or should emulate for our particular situation, our context? Now, all of the different letters that we find in scriptures, the epistles, they are personal in a sense, because someone is writing them personally to someone else. In this case, it's Paul with Silas and Timothy, as we see in verse 1, writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw last time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In his introductory section, there's always something that he's going to be pointing out where he wants to speak to the people in a personal way. And he does so here. And he's wanting to communicate something to them from his heart, from the Lord, by the Spirit, to provide some encouragement. some direction, some insight. So let's think about this, and the overall emphasis that we're going to be looking at is, if we're going to apply this to us, we should be a source of thanksgiving. Let's look at this text. I just read the first part here, but I'll read it again. It doesn't hurt for us to be reminded. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silvanus, another way of saying Silas, same guy, to the church of the Thessalonians, those folks who were in Thessalonica, or as the Greeks would have said it, Thessaloniki, but the Latin variation that has come over into English is Thessalonica. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, noting that their relationship with God through Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common sort of greeting that he uses there, grace and peace. Grace being more the Greek emphasis, peace being more the Hebrew emphasis, covering both of them. And then he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. And that was noting there that Paul was a southerner. You all. Well, that's my take on it. You can see it some other way. Making mention of you in our prayers. So we give thanks to God always for you. So there's a thanksgiving element here. Now there are many things that we could be a source of. And you can think about it in the negative. We could be a source of pain, grief, frustration, annoyance. I mean, when you think about somebody, are they characterized by this? Someone, we might refer to someone, that person is a pain, or they give me a lot of grief, or they give me a lot of frustration, or they're a general annoyance. Now, not that you all would be any of that, but you might know someone. That's the negative. But then there's a positive. You could be a source of encouragement, or a source of blessing, or someone who communicates a sense of peace, or caring, or thanksgiving. So I want us to think about in terms of, well, what are we characterized as? How could we become a source of thanksgiving and not frustration or annoyance? So Paul here is expressing his thanks for the Thessalonian believers and indicated that they are an object of his prayers. And in the process, he is expressing his prayerful concern for them. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, he's wanting to encourage them. I think that sounds like an encouraging thing to say. This was something that he sensed and felt it was important to communicate. And he was doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what are some things that we can think about from this overall passage and take to heart? Well, we can be relying on prayer, our prayers or the prayers of others for us, so it could be either active or passive prayer. Paul is thinking about prayer here, making mention in verse 2 in his prayers, and then remembering in verse 3. So let's think about that for a moment. How important is prayer? Well, it was on Paul's mind. In what sense are we an object of prayer? Of someone else's prayer? That could be good or bad. Somebody could be praying for you because you're off base or off your rocker. Well, that's maybe a little too far, but or somebody could be praying for you for good, and we would certainly want that. Do we encourage prayer for ourselves? Well, we don't normally think about that, but on the other hand, there isn't anything wrong with wanting someone to pray for us because we all need it. And, of course, the other side of that is, do we include prayer for others? How big of a part of our lives is that? Are we more active or more passive in our praying? It's a valid question. What is our response to prayer? Well, it assumes and requires a relationship with God, not just a ritual. It can be a lifestyle, almost as natural as breathing, that we just think in terms of relating to God. In what way does prayer characterize our lives? Is it enough of a factor that we would have a hard time not enjoying that experience? Is it like eating, exercise, entertainment, any of the other normal things that we do in life as just part of our normal routine? Is it a natural and common response for us? How does prayer impact our lives positively? How do our prayers influence others positively? I mean, these are all things that we do well to think about. Whenever we encounter a passage where someone is, in this case, praying for someone, some of these questions are valid for us to think about. Is it a common personal activity for us? To what degree am I relying on prayer? Am I taking advantage of prayer and the power that it can have in our lives? As we benefit from the prayer of others, we can be diligent to pray for others. It works both ways, as it did for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Well, then continuing, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, what is this talking about? We can be responsive to God's provisions. There are different things to think about here. These believers were recognized for their responsiveness. Paul was aware of their personal investment. It was not a small thing for them to respond in faith to Christ when there was persecution that was involved, where there was opposition involved. And so this was a matter of their responsiveness to God. And their responsiveness showed their relationship to God. And we know that God has chosen those who believe in Him to be saved. Those who are saved enjoy God's special favor and grace. That's part of the picture that's communicated here. This recognition focuses on three familiar areas. So there's a reference to the work of faith, and that involves personal faith in Christ. That's an active response. It's an immediate personal product of faith. That's what salvation is, that initial response. But also can be lived out. My faith has a functionality in life, in the practical routine. It's putting into practice the things that we find in Scripture. So it is a working faith, working out in the normal routine. Work of faith, those things that come from having faith in Christ. Then there's reference to a labor of love. We use that terminology from time to time. It's a labor of love. It's something that we work on because we want to, out of a love for the Lord, a love for others. It's not merely an obligation. Now, there are many things that we do because it's an obligation. How many of you love to pay taxes? I mean, that's just so exciting. You're giving away money to the government for who knows what. I guess that doesn't really fit. I don't think anybody really loves to do that. But there are things that we love to do, or we want to do out of love for people, or out of love for the Lord. That love-driven action for the benefit of others. It's a positive response through active service for Christ. And it's driven by love for Him, for the benefit of others. I mean, that's part of the picture, this labor of love. So the work of faith, the labor of love, and then the patience of hope. How many of you wake up in the morning and go, Lord, give me more patience? And most of us have learned, don't ever pray that. Because you know trouble's coming. Been there and done that. But we do want to grow in patience. We might ask the Lord to help us to be able to handle life in all of its intricacies and complications. But I think in this case, it may be involving the anticipation of His return. Patience of hope. We know He's coming. We don't know when. And there's this confident expectation with almost an intentional anticipation as part of the picture. So the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. We are encouraged to have these same virtues. Faith, love, and hope. Where have we read that before? Sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. So they're not unfamiliar. They are familiar to us. The Spirit desires us to serve Christ in this way. And He's only happy to help us to do so. To put into practice our faith, our love, and our hope. That's a good thing to aim for. Well, then the next verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, pretty much each of those words are kind of important. What kind of men we were among you for your sake. We had your best interests in view, is what he's saying. And the gospel that came to you, and Paul and Silas and Timothy were the instruments through which it came at this particular time. And he emphasizes, not in word only, but it did come in word, but also in power. And how does that come? Well, particularly we think about through the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, there was confidence, part of the picture. So we can be recipients of God's gospel outreach. The gospel is a powerful truth with far-reaching results. And he's emphasizing something of that, the Holy Spirit working through the process. So the gospel comes in power. It is a matter of words. That's basic communication. And we are aware of that. We know the value and the importance of it. That's why we go to the work to translate the Bible into the languages of people. I mean, you think back to the day when the Bible was in Latin and hardly anyone spoke that. How easy was it to get to know God's Word at that point? You were pretty much relying on someone telling you what it is. Well, we're way beyond that now in our time. We have so many means by which to access the Word. And it's being utilized in so many different ways. And that is neat to see. And so it is the unleashing of God's powerful truth, which in the focus of the emphasis of the gospel is salvation in Christ by faith in Him. Faith alone in Christ alone. So it comes in a powerful form. It doesn't rely on laziness, on carelessness, on weakness. Certainly not on God's part, though some people may operate that way. But we see God working through even weak instruments to communicate his truth. And Paul has indicated that as well. And the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit, by his active operation in the world, by his preservation of Scripture, by his operation through the writers of Scripture, by his operation in the hearts of people, in their minds, as they're reading Scripture, the convicting word. The Holy Spirit is involved in the whole process. That's kind of a big deal. And the gospel comes in much assurance, confidence in God's means and people. The instruments, the people that God used, were trustworthy. That's what he's pointing out here. The message is supernatural. It's Christ's sacrificial provision. And the result is receiving the gospel that we can be confident in, because it is having to do with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in our behalf, and the fact that it relies exclusively on him and not on me. That should give me assurance and security. 1 John 5:13 reminds us of that. And all of this should be cause for great thanksgiving on our part, as Paul was thankful for the responsiveness of the Thessalonians, that the element of thanksgiving still shines through. Are we resting in the assurance that we can have in personal faith in the gospel because we recognize it is all of God through Christ and not of me? I simply receive it by faith. If you're not sure, you can be, by trusting in Christ, realizing he's the one who did it all. My salvation is not dependent on me. It's dependent on Christ. I simply believe that by faith. That's the essence of it all. So then, pressing on, we should be followers of Christ. Imitators, which is related to the idea of the disciple, one who follows as well. Verse 6 and 7, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So, emphasis here on followers in the midst of affliction, and that you were examples. So, let's just take a moment and think about following. Following is a very common occurrence, and it can be positive, like baby ducks following their mother. That's even cute. Drivers follow cars in front of them. Not that you have a choice sometimes, because they won't get out of the way and there's nowhere to go. Following can be negative, even disastrous, when one follows a cult or some kind of peer pressure. Or even if you follow too closely to the car in front of you and it stops suddenly. That's not good either. But Jesus expected and encouraged followers. That's what he was communicating. And the key in following is to stay close and not lose sight. When Susan and I bicycle together, she usually follows me. Because she prefers that, because she assumes I know where I'm going. And most of the time I do. But then there's the question, well, how close should she be? Well, one time we were a little too close when we were in Colorado, and she stopped suddenly because some critter ran across the road, the path that we were on, and it resulted in a crash. Because I was following her. And I think maybe that's when she said, "Now I'm not going to be in the front anymore." So anyway, you kind of want to be following in the right place on those occasions when you have that. So it also indicates something about going in the same direction and headed to the same destination. That's part of the following picture. I think those are important things. The same direction, the same destination. Paul expected believers to follow him, and Paul expected them to follow Christ. And we want to be doing the same, following Christ. And we would want people to follow us in that we are following Christ as well. So let's think about this. We should follow Paul in receiving the word, because he received the word, and he was going in the completely opposite direction until the Lord stopped him with a bright light on the way to Damascus. But he received the word. He was responsive. And so he's encouraging others to do the same. We should do so in the face of affliction and persecution. And that would be real easy when there's opposition and you run up against things that you would say, "Well, I guess the Lord doesn't want me doing this because it's too hard. It's too difficult because there's, you know, all these obstacles and people in the way causing difficulty and persecution and all of that." But the other side of that is standing for truth brings out resistance and rejection from unbelievers. That's just what's going to be the case. And Paul didn't stop when that happened, and he's encouraging these folks as well that they didn't. They kept on going. And we should do so with joy. And in this case, it's not someone's first name. Realizing the significance of it. And joy, I think, is probably helpful to think of as an attitude. How am I at receiving the word? How do you take something in? Take it to heart. That's what we're talking about here. I remember when we were living in Washington State, and we had a house that my dad had built in the woods, and my brother, my oldest brother, Jerry, had interest in shortwave radio and that sort of thing, and we were in the trees, and you just couldn't get much of a signal. So he and my other older brother rigged up an antenna up in the tops of a couple of these 40-foot tall trees and strung it, and up it somehow they were able to pick up the signal, and it worked. So they went to some effort to be able to get the signal, to receive it. And there's sometimes work involved in receiving in spite of the challenges. And there were some challenges there, but they pressed on and made it happen. And there are challenges for us as well. And so the encouragement here is we should be receiving the word, and these are being commended for receiving the word in the face of affliction and persecution and with joy. And we want to be able to do the same. And so that receiving of the word has in view the initial reception, but continuing to live on in it as well. And that's in the face of the persecution that makes it more difficult to do so. And then to do it with joy. Again, that's attitude. Because we know who it is that we're trusting. We know the value and the validity of the truth that we're trusting, and we know the ultimate outcome of how it's all going to turn out. That all makes a difference. We should follow Christ in being examples to follow. So we might want to ask ourselves, what kind of examples are we to believers, to rebels? And you think about the events of this past week and the untimely assassination of Charlie Kirk in a situation where he was defending the faith and biblical truth in the very act of it and was taken out. And we have to think, well, I think he was being an example of someone who stays the course. He didn't know he was going to be facing that particular obstacle that day. But what example are we in the world in which we find ourselves with the level of opposition and resistance that there is? Are we examples in serving the Lord? Are we examples in our relationships with others? That's a positive example of being a follower of Christ. In our conduct as believers, in our testimony to the lost. And this would be individually as well as a church. And it does make one wonder, what will be the outcome of the premature taking of an individual like Charlie Kirk from the scene? And his influence was worldwide. And this was a big deal. And what will happen now? Will there be positive things that come from that? Will there be negative things that come from that? I think the answer is yes, both. But can we take advantage of this as an opportunity to be an example of standing up for truth in a resistant world? I think back to when Jim Elliot with the tribe in Ecuador and the others with him, Nate Saint and the others, when they lost their lives, it was a tragic occurrence. But what happened as a result of that? The number of missionaries that rose up as a result of that was incredible. And we can only hope that this may be an occasion where there will be more apologists in the same vein as Charlie Kirk. They could realize this is really needed. We need to stand up for truth in the world in which we live. So we can also ask ourselves, what kind of examples do we want to be? Or should we be? How important is it to you and me? How important is it to God? Now, God wasn't surprised by what happened. We were. We're definitely taken back, still in shock to some degree. But how can we pick up the pieces, so to speak, and make a difference? How might we change our emphasis or our priorities in light of such an occurrence? How obvious is it that we are followers of Christ? Charlie Kirk certainly didn't have any hesitation to communicate it. Are we prepared to stand no matter what? Interesting to think about. Not easy to think about, but interesting to think about. So, pressing on. We should be proclaimers of God's word. Verses 8 through 10. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You're doing the job. You're getting the word out. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So how were they examples? By sounding forth the word. How was it communicated? It was going out, ringing forth. And there's different ways that are noted here that we can apply to ourselves as well. We can proclaim the word through our faith. So what does our faith in Christ look like? Is it obvious? Does it show forth? How evident is it? By our actions, by our attitudes, by our responses, by our priorities. All of those are things that we can think about and be sure that we are focused where we want to be focused. We can proclaim God's word through our transformation. The reference here is they turned to God from idols. How have we turned from God or to God from idols? Or from ignorance, or whatever you might want to put in there. And it probably looks different in different people's experiences because we've all had different backgrounds, different things from which we have been transformed. And is there evidence of transformation? Do I recognize it? Do others recognize it? Doesn't make a difference. We can proclaim the word through our service. You might want to think about, okay, what exactly is service? But maybe think about this. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you had really good service? Someone just made your day. It was that good. When you see it, you know it. And when you have service that's not good, you kind of know that too. And then you've got everything in between. So how do we serve? Do I serve by personal devotion to Christ? Usually comes out in our words, our attitude. It's about what I say and how I say it. Those are all factors to think about. What is my service like? Do I serve by personal work for Christ? Good service can be such a blessing. And service often involves communication, speaking of some sort, because that's just how it works. What does my service for Christ say about me? And am I involved in a way that is a blessing for others in the context of the church and outside the church? How does my service bless others? We can proclaim the word through our anticipation. What level of anticipation do we have for Christ's return? Have you ever thought about what you really think? Do we hope that he waits until we are ready? Wait, Lord, I've got things I want to do first. Don't come back yet. I'll let you know when I'm ready. It makes you wonder, how much did they understand about the Lord's return at this time? I mean, Paul was only able to be with them for a very short time, and yet they seemed to have this sense of anticipation. And how much do we understand? As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we're growing, we're learning, we're gaining, but we may not have it all figured out yet. How often do we think about the return of Christ? Now, there are days when we may think about it more readily than others. We say, Lord, come back quickly, because this place is a mess. I want to get out of here. But that's somewhat of an escapist mentality. But are we ready for his return at any moment? Are we hoping he will come soon? Are we eager for it, or are we dreading it? Or are we still trying to figure out, how is he going to do that anyway? Are we talking about the rapture here? Are we talking about the second coming? They're different. Do we have that all sorted out? Are we excited for his return and what's going to happen? The transformation on this earth when he comes back after the tribulation, when he comes back before in the rapture, we understand and expect that we will be zoomed out of here. And then he'll come back and we'll come back with him. And then there will be this transformation that will take place, of the different sort of transformation that's taking place during the tribulation, because there's a lot of stuff going on there too. So, things to think about. It was probably not Paul's intention to lay this out as a pattern for other churches, but there is some pattern value to it for us to think about. If Paul is saying this with regard to these folks, we should look at ourselves. Would he say this about us? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and going on through the list. What kind of example do we provide to the world? Is the word of God ringing out, sounding forth from us, like Paul said it did from them? Now, I would hasten to note here that the Thessalonian church was not perfect. He has a few words of correction for them as well. But yet there's a pattern of some consideration, of some examples that we could follow. And I think we can learn from some of this as well and take it to heart. And I would encourage us to think in those terms. It's always a good idea to maybe go back through the text and read it again and try to think, when you see it as a whole and try to apply it to my own situation, what response should I have in light of that? It's going to be different for every person as to which thing jumps out at you, but there should be something that does.